Good evening, everybody. Happy New Year. Thank you. For those of you who wished it to me, thank you. So you're the group who didn't get invited to any parties, obviously. So you're here tonight. Awesome. I didn't either. So let's get right into the Word of God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. As we normally do, I'll clear my throat over and over again. As we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to see if we are ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to humility so that you are teachable. If there are any problems or difficulties that are on your heart at this time, now's the time to leave those aside and listen to the Word of God, concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are grateful and thankful for all that you have done on our behalf. We're thankful for this past year in which you have graced us out amazingly. There are so many blessings, and Father, we will take time, and we ask that you remind us to take time to look back. This is a good time to look back at all that you have blessed us with this past year. And Father, for the most incredible blessing you've given us, your Son, as we had just celebrated his birth, we thank you for him. We thank you for all that you have provided through him, and we thank you for your Word that makes it clear and understandable to us so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and come to an understanding of it all, and therefore rest in peace in your tremendous faithfulness. We thank you for all that you have done, and we ask that you challenge us with your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So on Sunday, we left off with this next passage. We completed our passage before that in Hebrews 10, and now we have the fact that in the church age, Satan has presented through false ministers a false Christ. And these are the three things that are listed in specifics: a false Christ, a false gospel, and a false communion table, in order to convince the believer that he is not as powerful as he is. And you say, well, how does this make me see myself as not being powerful? Well, the gospel is the good news. And of course it is John 3:16 and all the believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But it is all the doctrines of good news about the work of Christ. We could lump that all into the word that here in the Greek represents good news. And all of that is based on Christ. It's all based on his work. It's all based on his accomplishment. It's all based on his merits. And these false things, the false ministers, raise up the creature. The false Christ is not, in every case where a false Christ is taught, he is not truly God and truly man, and that there is something taken away from him. And then in a false gospel, there is bad news, not good news. It's, again, based on the work of the creature. And a false communion table does not elevate Christ. A false communion table is a table of ritualism that does not exalt Christ alone. And so when that occurs, it's interesting and ironic. To elevate the creature is to weaken him, absolutely weaken him. And so when we are not elevated and Christ is, we recognize the power that we've been given in position through him. And therefore our flesh, what was wrong with us in birth and our fall, is not elevated at all. In fact, quite the opposite. It's crucified and buried in Romans chapter 6. And so our power comes through him, through the Spirit, through the Word, and therefore the false things elevate the wrong things. So that's what we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, if I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you, and that's sarcasm in verse 1. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. Now the picture that Paul is using here is of a loving father whose daughter is engaged to be married, and she has not defiled herself with another man, so that she is awaiting her husband. If the daughter does, in this process of waiting, if the daughter does defile herself with another man before the wedding supper, then it's a dishonor to her, and it's a dishonor to her father. As Paul continues, the identity of this other man that the Corinthians are defiling themselves with, it becomes clear, and it's Satan. It's Satan and his false ministers. And so it is Satan the deceiver who is ever attempting to turn us away from our single-minded devotion to our true husband, who is Jesus Christ. And so that's what he means here. I want to present you as a pure virgin. I betrothed you to one husband. Therefore, to turn from him and defile yourself with his enemies is actually a dishonor to you, and it's a dishonor to him. And so he says in verse 3, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ. Of devotion is not in the original language, and we'll see why it fits in there. So I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, again, it's not a full-on frontal assault. It is not something that is obvious to everybody. It's crafty. It's deceitful. It's behind the scenes. It's cloak and dagger. It's smoke and mirrors. It's all of that. And so because he is like that, he is saying, Paul says, I have fear in me, and a good fear, that your minds would be led astray from this simplicity. And we'll see what that word means. It means single-minded devotion is what it means. And so when it says here, like defiling yourself with another husband, we're all sinners and we know that. And God acknowledges that clearly. We're not talking about isolated sin. We're talking about an attitude of apathy towards Christ and a love of the world. Whereas it's written, John wrote in 1 John, if you love the world, you're an enemy of Christ, even though you are in union with him. If you're not walking with him, we just read that, I think, on Sunday. He who does not gather with me scatters. And so to defile ourselves in the world system, again, not talking about isolated sin, but talking about a lifestyle, an attitude, a priority system, then you are defiling yourself away from your husband. And so what can lead us astray? Well, of course, it is deception. It is deception from the kingdom of darkness and the world system. Now, it is at the garden that we lost everything. The human race, I mean. We lost everything that was good. But Christ brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. And that's what we're going to close this doctrine with. The kingdom of heaven is here. You know why? It's being represented right now by his body, the body of Christ. But he brought it with him. The head. He brought the kingdom of God to the earth, and he crushed the head of the serpent, and he took back what we had lost. And on top of that, he gave us more. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, the great chapter of the prophet about the suffering Messiah, it says, again, Isaiah 53, 12, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Now, the booty here refers to the spoils of war. And it says he's going to divide that with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so the kingdom of, this is a prophecy of him coming, the kingdom of heaven came to earth, crushed the head of the serpent, and took back what we lost and gave us even more. Now, Paul had a great deal to say about our adversary, the devil, in 2 Corinthians. We're going to jump around 2 Corinthians a bit. He warned that Satan had several devices for attacking believers. And the first one is to burden your conscience. Satan can burden the consciences of believers who have sinned in 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. Turn there. We're not to be ignorant of his schemes. If I find myself burdened by guilt, condemnation, self-righteousness, making it up to God, judging others, I am out of bounds. And that is a scheme of the devil. And when you are in that, he has an advantage. He has an advantage over you. And there's no reason for that. Now, look, it all happens. We find ourselves in guilt. We screwed up. We did it again, right? And we say, well, all right, I know, I wish I didn't. Stop it immediately. Once you feel that guilt upon your heart, you stop and you think. Think doctrine. Think the truth. Think the good news, not the bad. The bad news is I'm a screwed up sinner. Well, so what? It happened. We fell. The good news is that the kingdom of heaven came to earth and the Savior, the King, died on the cross for my sins. They're thrown away from me as far as the east is from the west. And yes, I'm still going to fail throughout my entire life. I'm going to have flaws and failures. So be it. That is not, we're not required to be sinless. We're required to be yielded and willing and humble and doing our best to make our priority system Him, His plan, His ways, His word, and on, His plan. And so when you find yourself burdened in your conscience, know immediately. Don't even say, well, you know, why did it happen this time? Why am I guilty this time? Just stop. Repent of that, because guilt is a sin, okay? You're not trusting the promises when you're under guilt. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You stop the thinking of the process of thinking and you replace that process of thinking with the truth. What is the truth? There are two beings in me, an old one and a new one. There's a dead one and an alive one. And I just visited the dead one for a while. Leave him alone. He's been crucified with Christ and is buried, and recover. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And what is his scheme here? Well, what comes from a lack of forgiveness? A lack of forgiving yourself. A lack of forgiving others. Judging, division, arguing, mental attitude sins flow from these things. A lack of forgiveness. And therefore, there is plenty of things that come from this, and they all produce division. Again, if there's, you know, what can be added to the false doctrine is making you guilty, condemned, making you want to do penance to make it up to God, being self-absorbed. Again, it's a result of a false Christ. It's a result of false doctrine. It's a result of a false communion table and a false gospel. Now, we also see, go to 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan can bind the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Look at verse 3. He said, and even if our gospel is veiled, and now we looked at, when we're in Hebrews 10, the fact that Christ went through the veil, he tore the veil, and Christ is now seated in the tabernacle of heaven, the Holy of Holies of heaven at the right hand of God. If you're a believer in Christ, you should have nothing over your eyes. You should be peering right into the eyes of your Savior and learning. But here, the gospel is veiled. Who is it veiled to? Veiled to those who are perishing. That's the unbeliever. So who is it veiled to? Those who are perishing. Now, this doesn't in any way mean that they can't believe. They can. Notice, it said, in whose case the God of this world, acknowledging that Satan has a title here in terms of ruling this kingdom for a while, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see, might not see, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what is the blinding? The blinding comes from a false Christ, a false gospel. And so the veil of the true gospel is only over the eyes of those who refuse to believe that Christ is their Savior. And that is between, of course, them and God. Now, Satan can also deceive our hearts. That's in our main verse, and we'll get back to that. Satan has deceived the minds of the believers in 2 Corinthians 11:3, which says, "But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity." And the word simplicity is fine. You know, it's a good word, but it means single-mindedness. And single-mindedness is simplicity itself. Now, especially as a guy, right? We all know the girls, you all can multitask. Hurrah, good for you. Us guys can't for the most part. We do one thing at a time. I think that's why God put us in charge. I think, you know, it's just a theory. Because we're not a scatterbrain, but you guys have your own assets, we have our own, and whatever. So anyway, now, single-mindedness means your eye on the prize, your eye on the target, and I'm not distracted to the left and to the right. That's exactly what the word simplicity means. And the word purity refers to the fact that you are separating yourself from the world. That's what purity means. It's the word for saint, hagiotes. It means that, you know, I'm not in the world system, drowning myself in the world system, in the cosmos, while claiming to be. It's called antinomianism. I say one thing, but my whole lifestyle is something else. Paul is saying here, look, don't be dumb. If you're absorbing yourself in the cosmic system, don't think that you're not going to be completely influenced by it in your heart. Of course you are. And say, well, I am so grace-oriented and I have so much doctrine that I can absorb myself in the cosmos and not be affected by it. You're silly. In fact, you've just deceived yourself, which makes you the even dumbest person. There's no way. This word means that if you get yourself absorbed in the cosmic system, if you get your mind off the single-minded devotion to Christ, then you will be just as deceived as Eve was. And she's a heck of a lot smarter than you are. She was a perfect person with a huge IQ and a multitasker. Be very careful. Satan can deceive the minds of believers. Next, Satan can buffet the bodies of, that's not buffet, that's later. Satan can buffet the bodies of God's ministers in 2 Corinthians 12:7. Go there. Now, this doesn't only refer to the pastor, teacher, or evangelist, or leader, but it refers to anybody who is operating in their ministry. As we have already studied, every believer is given a spiritual gift. Everybody has a ministry that is unique to them. And when you're operating in that ministry, you're producing fruit. And when you're producing fruit, Satan can buffet you. And it means to punch. Now, we have no idea what the thorn in the flesh was that Paul had, but we know that one of Satan's messengers, it's the same word that's used for angels, one of Satan's underlings was assigned to prevent Paul's ministry, to stop Paul's ministry. There was a time where, and we'll see it coming up, there were places that Paul wanted to go, and he said Satan hindered us. So we didn't get to go there because Satan stopped us. You say, well, what's going on? This is God's man. How does Satan stop God's man? God has a permissive will that we must all accept. There are things that are done to us that are unfair, that are unjust, that are not right, that we could complain about all day long and be the, and yes, you are the victim, and yes, God allowed it because there's a war going on. Was it God's will for Job's children to die? Was that God's will? No, it was not. He loved his kids. 10 kids, all wiped out in the same day. That wasn't God's will. That was Satan's will. But God allowed it because God in his infinite genius is able to see the entire big plan. that us in our puny little minds cannot at all wrap our minds around. We're just unable to. And so we trust our Father. We trust Him, and there are times where I'm going to be hampered, hindered in my ministry. And I'm going to say, this is wrong. And it's going to be by someone who is on the opposite team, you know, of the opposition. And they're going to hinder me. I say, when is this going to stop? Maybe never. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe in a minute. Who knows? That's up to God. But what He says to Paul, I didn't get the whole passage. I don't know why I didn't. But He said, you can read it. Go to verse 7. He said, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, messenger angelos, which could be an angel, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And it doesn't necessarily have to be an angel here, just because it is angelos. Angelos is used of a pastor teacher in Revelation 2 and 3, so this could be people. It could be anything. What does it matter what it is? What it is something that's opposing us. And he said he prayed, and you can read ahead, I don't have it in my notes, but he prayed to God three times to have this hindrance taken away from him, whatever it was, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Now, what's interesting here, do you think God sat with Satan and said, you know what, I want to humble my servant Paul, so could you buffet him for me? If Satan heard that, he'd say, no way, I'm not doing it. Do you think God commanded Satan to buffet Paul? Absolutely not. This is just something that's going to happen. And of course, God in His omniscience knows this from eternity past. And He allows it. And Paul says here, to keep me from exalting myself. Don't you think Satan doesn't want Paul to exalt himself? And when I talk about exaltation, I mean his ministry, the gospel, the mystery doctrine. That's what Paul's carrying with him all over the Roman Empire. Paul is a madman going everywhere, all over the place. And he's not quitting. And Satan is definitely wanting Paul, not his ministry, not to be exalted. God is saying, well, I don't want Paul, the man, to be exalted, because he's got more knowledge and more doctrine than anybody alive. So he says, you know what, I'm going to allow you, Satan, to try and hinder his ministry, which you're going to be somewhat successful at, and I'm going to use that to my advantage to humble my man Paul. And then I'm going to blow his ministry out of the water. In other words, expand it like crazy at the proper time. And so when this happens to us, the buffeting, know that God is going to allow it at times. Pray, you can pray for it to be taken away. If God says no and it's still there, it means that He wants you to apply what you already know to that situation and pass that test with His word. It's more than powerful and more than adequate. Now, as we see here, the focus here was not so much on the physical body, although the buffeting, but we don't really know what the buffeting was, so we can't say it was something physical. But the focus here is on the mind. It is where the battle is fought. For us, the battle is in the soul. For Satan is a liar, and he tries to get us to believe his lies, to ponder his lies, and then believe them. First, we have to listen to the lies. And we can't avoid that. And I mean, you even have an old sin nature. The old sin nature will tell you lies, even if you didn't listen to anything. But we're out in the world. We're surrounded by lies. Do we ponder the lies? At times, I think we do. I mean, how can you not? I mean, there has to be a time where you're going to chew on the lie a little bit and see if it's worthy or not. But then it's believing them. Of course, that is the problem. You know, Eve didn't fall until she ate. But before she ate, there was the questioning. Indeed, has God said that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? That's just a question. So that you listen to the lie. Then he denied God's word. She said, God said that if we eat it, we'll die. He said, you won't die. Surely you will not die. See, he lied. And there's the lie. And then he substituted his own lie. He said, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God if you eat that fruit. Now, is she a sinner just by listening to this? No. No. Right? We're all going to hear the lies. We're all going to ponder the lies. We're all going to say, It says that she looked at it and that it looked good to eat. It was pleasing, you know. Still, even though it is pleasing to her, it's not a sin just yet. That's when she eats. And that is a reference to believing the lie. And Satan, of course, is crafty. He's no dummy. And that's why we have to be wise. And our wisdom is not up here in our own, human intellect, obviously. You don't have to have an IIQ for this. Fortunately, thank God. You don't have to have an high IQ. You have to have a spiritual IQ. And the spiritual IQ is made up of the doctrine. That's why we gather together 5 times a week. You know, and I don't care how many times people are here. I really don't. What I care about is the fact that the doctrine's out there for you to listen to at least 5 times a week. And I recommend you repeat some of it and so that you hear it every day. Why? Because we have to be wise. Our enemy is crafty. There's too much on the line here in each of our lives for us to take this apathetically. There's too much going on. There's too much at stake in terms of your ability to glorify God and get the, you know, drink of all of God's grace and realize the fulfillment of God's election of you in your life. There's too much to it. It's too important. And therefore, we must be very, very weary of our enemy. He knows that believers will not immediately accept a lie. Especially most of you. I mean, you guys are very well educated in the Word of God, so you're not going to immediately accept a lie. So what is he going to do? He's going to bait the hook. He's going to bait the hook and make it easy, or hope to make it easy for us to accept what he has offered. So basically, Satan is not an originator, but an imitator. He imitates everything that God does. He copies what God does and then tries to convince us that his offer is better than God's. Evil is the creature being convinced that he can do what only God can do. Rise up the creature, take down the creator so that they meet in the middle, and take Christ out of the middle. And in all of that, there is an attempt to convince the believer that his plan, his offer, is better than God's. He does this by using counterfeit ministers who pretend to serve God, who are really the servants of Satan. And when you look at demon activity in the New Testament, you look at it in the Gospels, you see a lot of it, a lot of demon possession that Christ had to deal with, and in the book of Acts too. And Paul and the apostles casting out demons as well. But in the epistles of the New Testament, we don't see that. Where do we see them? That is, we are warned of in the epistles. False doctrine. We're warned that they're in the church. Not in this church, but the church at large, right? We're warned that they're there. And as we'll see here, we're warned that they put on a facade of light. And that means that you cannot recognize them overtly. You can't. Because they're going to look good. They put on a facade. It says, it's almost like the word for being a hypocrite. It means they put on a mask. It means they put on an overt form of godliness. And they're very good at it. I mean, why would Satan use them if they weren't good at it? And they put that outward form on. So the only way that you're going to be able to discern if they are false ministers is through their message. And the only way you're going to discern a false message is if you know the true one. And therefore, doctrine must be repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated until we become experts at it. So go back, please, to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ. Now, the word simplicity does not imply childishness, that kind of simplicity, not like a simpleton. And it doesn't negate the fact that there is a lot of nuance and complexity to the plan of God. There is. But what this refers to, and first we'll look at the word, simplicity is haplotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S, and it means the quality of sincerity as an expression of singleness of purpose or motivation. So it's a quality of sincerity. In other words, I'm not doing this for any other reason. I have a singleness of purpose. And it's not a false purpose, obviously. And that's what the word simplicity means. It means a quality of sincerity, that I have a single-minded purpose. And I mean, it's no different. When Christ came to this world, when he was here in the incarnation, what was his single-minded purpose? It was to glorify his Father, and it was to do what the Father had asked him to do, which was to get to that cross. It says that his face was set like flint towards that cross, and that flint means a sharp edge pointed at Calvary. And saying, nothing's going to stop me from going there. And did not Satan try to buffet him, and truly physically buffeted him, punched him, slapped him, ripped out his beard, spit on him, whipped him with the cat of nine tails so the flesh was off his back, put the heavy burden of the crossbeam on him after he was absolutely exhausted to the point where he couldn't carry it anymore. And you can see, I mean, Satan is, he's probably getting more and more nervous as Christ goes from one trial to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, and he doesn't sin, he doesn't stop, he keeps going, and then Pilate condemns him, and he keeps going, and the people are ridiculing him, and the taskmasters are whipping him as he's carrying the crossbeam, and he's almost out of all strength, and Satan is saying, well, you know, how much farther does he have to go? And then he collapses. And you can just imagine that Satan is like, oh, good, he didn't make it. He's going to die right there in the street. He says, God has a plan. Here comes Simon of Cyrene. He says, you, pick up his cross. You can imagine Satan going, no, don't ask him. Man, I'll die right there. I want him dead right there. No, God has, he's going to make it. Of course he's going to. And therefore, you know, his single-mindedness is what we follow. And, you know, the blessing to his life is, I mean, everything that he was blessed with is now shared with us. We're fellow heirs with Christ. And therefore, we have been called even to suffer like him at times. And therefore, you're not going to go through that suffering. You're not going to pass that suffering unless you have a single-minded purpose, that this is what I'm here for. And it's not me and my wife or me and my husband or me and my friend. It's me. Me and Christ, and I'm following that purpose. Purity refers to being pure from defilement or not contaminated. And this means separated from the cosmos. Now, I live in the cosmos. I can't get out of it. All right? So, what does it mean? It means to be separated from the lies of the cosmos. I recognize the lies of the cosmos. I recognize the defilement of the cosmos, and I separate myself from it. When I find myself in it because I have sinned, and yes, I'm a sinner, I acknowledge that sin and get out of it. Right? It does no good to stay in the cosmos and keep acknowledging that I'm in the cosmos. Yes, I know. Yeah, you're in the cosmos. So we get it. Acknowledge the sin of being in whatever it is and change your heart back to the plan of God. That's all. You got the knowledge, apply it. That's all God is looking for us to do. Now, again, a reference to this deception. We have also in verse 2, I've skipped around here. He said, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. That is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. Now, betrothed doesn't mean married. It means engaged. And I want you to picture yourself, and this is not a fantasy. This is real. The Word of God states explicitly that we are engaged to Christ. But our marriage supper hasn't occurred yet either. Picture yourself engaged to Christ and waiting his return, upon which the marriage ceremony and supper will commence. That's right here in Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This is in eternity. This is at the tribulation or sometime during the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation, sorry. Right before our return with him. Are we awaiting our husband's return? Absolutely. Are we awaiting this time? Yeah, it's a dogmatic fact that we're going to be there. And so again, I want you to picture yourself engaged to Christ, and you are, awaiting his return upon the marriage ceremony, and when that happens, the supper will commence. And when I think about this, seeing myself in this light, I'm less motivated. Now, I still got a sin nature. I got certain motivations. Don't get me wrong. But when I see myself in this light, I am less motivated to defile myself as his bride with his enemy. I'm awaiting my husband to come and get me. And while I'm waiting, you know, I don't think I want to defile myself with the cosmos. Look, my sin nature wants to, and it gets the best of me, just like it gets the best of you, and you know, we all know that. But this is an attitude. It's nothing to do with sinlessness at all. It has everything to do with an attitude of wanting to glorify my husband before he returns. This is my only opportunity to do so. I'm only going to be engaged once. I know on earth that's not true, but with him, yes. There's no divorce from Christ. There's no falling apart of this relationship. It doesn't fall apart. You know why it doesn't fall apart? You know why it doesn't fall apart. Because it depends on him and not me. This marriage is going to be set and eternal. I'm only going to be engaged to him once, and that's in time. And during that engagement, I have the opportunity to be surrounded by an enemy that wants to take me into their bed and defile me and to wait upon my returning Lord. Again, not sinlessness, it's got nothing to do with that. It's got to do with an attitude of I want to wait for my Lord and I want to sanctify myself from his enemies. Sanctify just means to be apart from, separate from. It means producing fruit. It means everything that we've been studying. It means glorifying him. It means sanctifying myself from the world. It means doctrine circulating in my soul because his mind has been given to me. It's away from the lies of Satan and his demons in the cosmic system that they rule. Let them rule it. I'm not here to clean up the evil in this world. I'm here to keep myself sanctified, waiting for my husband to return. And when a group of us in the same location, and fortunately, because we have the technology of the internet, there's a bigger group of us around this country and in various places in the world. Boy, what a year we've had. It's been amazing. It truly has been amazing this past year. I was going to do a whole thing on it, and I said, no, we'll just do doctrine. We'll save it for later. But when a group of us who have that mind get together, that becomes the microorganism that is the local church. And those who keep their attitude and their eyes set on that mind become a force that is used by God, a congregation that is useful to the master. How he's going to use it, none of us know. I have no idea. But he is going to use it. And I am absolutely convinced that he's going to use ours. He already has. I tell you, this past year has been astounding. This is how many people have communicated to me, how many lives are being changed, how many people are growing. John is all set to go to India. We had a guy going across the world to preach the gospel. I mean, it is amazing how many things have occurred in just a short span of time. It's amazing. And that all comes from a group of people, all different, all diverse, all sinners. All sinners. I love it. But a group of people who have a single-minded attitude to not defile themselves with the world system and to await the coming of their husband. So the Corinthians, unfortunately, did not have this attitude. Verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, another Jesus? Yeah, it's a false one. Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received. All right, now that's that spirit refers to the spiritual life, the new spirit, that the human spirit that is given at salvation. And so this is a falsehood on that doctrine. A different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And he says this in sarcasm. Instead of actually standing against this falsehood, you invite them in. You listen to them. And in fact, we'll see they even supported them financially. And they wouldn't support Paul. They actually believed a lot of lies about Paul and started spreading rumors about Paul and started saying things about Paul behind his back. Paul, who built their church and gave them the gospel. They wouldn't have a church without him. What do? They didn't stand against it. And so what happens here? When you stand up for truth, and this doesn't happen to us every day, but when the times do happen where someone, you know, a certain relationship depends upon, and I mean either a casual relationship, a work relationship, or even maybe a family relationship, where you have a relationship that is based upon, you know, the person speaks falsehood. And, you know, to keep the peace, you accept the falsehood. And that's not love. That's not love. That's selfishness. The selfishness is, you know, I just want to keep the peace. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm not saying argue and all of that. I'm saying that we, as the Corinthians failed to do, all of us should stand up for the truth. Now, when we have our opportunities to stand up for the truth, we shouldn't be fearful of the fact that, well, you know, I'm not going to be accepted. Yeah, that's right. You're not going to be. You're not going to always be accepted. Failing to stand up against falsehood of people. Now, again, I'm not saying you don't have to run around and say, all right, let's go find all the false people and tell them they're wrong. Or go home and pick up the phone and say, Happy New Year, you dumb religion, you know, none of that, right? You don't have to do any of that. But when it comes, you'll know when it's time to stand for truth. And to do that, you're going to be unpopular. Because the world doesn't agree with it. The people involved in the world system don't agree with it. And therefore, to not stand against it is not love. Love does not compromise with lies. And the false gospel, you must always know, is, now again, gospel refers to good news, is an unbiblical mix of law and grace. Because, and this happened. All the cults have this. All the false religion had. Legalism has it too. There's a little bit of grace in there. Some a little more than others. But it's always mixed with law. In other words, the Mosaic law. The Galatians were told that, you know, yeah, believe in Christ. Yeah, that's fine. But you also must be circumcised. That's a separation of the... never mind. I've been separated from my foreskin, sanctified of my foreskin. Sorry. The Galatians were told, yeah, believe in Christ, but you got to be circumcised according to the law. That's the Mosaic law. You got to be circumcised, which is true in the Mosaic law. But the law has been abolished. It is no longer true. But we don't have that a lot now. We don't have a lot of people buying that lie. You know, we have, and well, I won't go into, there's a lot more people circumcised now than there used to be as well. But for medical reasons. Anyway, not going to get into that either. I don't know why I said that. All right, guys, line up. No, I'm just kidding. Now it's been substituted with believe and get water baptized. Believe and repent of all your sins. Believe and produce good works. Believe and go through this ritual. Believe and follow these steps of legalism. Believe and, there's no and. It's believe and only that. The work was done by Christ and he said it is finished. Therefore, I do not add any pluses to this at all. And to do so is a false gospel. And that's why it's unbiblical. It's a mix. Satan's no dummy. He's crafty. He mixes in some truth with some lies. The quality of a lie is how close it is to the original, how close it is to the truth. That's what going to make the most people believe it. So he says in verse 5, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech," and that's what they accused him of. They said, you know, that Paul, when he writes us letters, he's all like, you know, tough on us and all that. But then when he shows up here, he's kind of small and he's got a kind of a weird voice and he's not a very good speaker. So what? But you see, they were looking for anything to put him down because they didn't want to believe him. See, to believe Paul, it means that they would have to stop doing some of the things that they did. And look, they don't have to stop doing the things that they did, but they shouldn't be in a church that claims to be Christ. And, you know, on Tuesday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I'm in Aphrodite's temple with the prostitutes and worshiping those false gods. They were bowing down to idols in Corinth. And part because there was a phallic cult going on there. It was a huge, Aphrodite's temple was enormous in that place. And then they would have to stop being jealous of one another and being proud of whatever spiritual gifts they had. See, they would have had to accept that they were wrong. So rather than accepting that they were way off base, they said, well, let's put Paul down. You know, he doesn't speak very well. Paul says, but even if I am unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? This is another thing that is a real eye-opener when it comes to the church. And that is, ignorant people think that things given freely have no value. If it's free, it can't be valuable. Right? That's why people will, other pastors or ministers or whoever they are, they'll charge for their books. And one of the justifications is, well, when I charge for it, more people buy it. Because people see it. You know, this is $10, this is free. Well, this has probably got some good stuff in it. The free, it can't be free. It's got to have a bunch of junk in it. So they pay for it, and that's their justification. God says, you leave that to me. You don't charge for anything. It's God's word. He has given it freely, and so we should give it freely. And will that mean that less people will grab our publications? Absolutely. But I think God has the ability to get them in the hands of the people who need them. I'm pretty sure he does. Ignorant people think that things given freely have no value and that only costly things have value. Think about it. People want to believe that they can work for their salvation. They say, it seems better. Because why? There's more value to it. If I've actually done something for it, but you do nothing but believe. And then when it comes to the Christian way of life, same thing. You're not going to work for this. No, you receive everything freely. Everything. You receive all of it freely. And then the work you do is just an absolutely supernatural, although natural, outpouring of like an overflowing river. That's what he said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, through your belly will come rivers of living water. Why? Well, when you get a wealth of doctrine and an understanding and a relationship with your Savior, it's like a torrent of water. Where is it going to go? It's going to go out. You're going to produce fruit. You know, if the branch is properly united to the vine and the nutrients in the water go up the vine and down the branch at the proper time, it produces fruit. It does no different. And therefore, it's not about works, but people would rather this, and they're ignorant people. It comes to a point where you have to, and all of us, as we grow in grace and knowledge, come to a very real and very deep-seated realization that, you know, what I received at salvation was absolutely enough. I'm just learning how to use what I've been given when the day I believed, the moment I believed. That's all I'm doing. And it's a huge education, sure. But to be conformed, to glorify my husband on earth before he returns, marvelous stuff. Now, he preached without charge, and he said in verse 8, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And really, he's referring to the Macedonian churches, the two in particular that are in Macedonia. That's north of Greece. The Philippians, Philippi, and Thessalonica. And both of them were very poor. They didn't have much, but they were very spiritual. And they desired. It said Paul wrote that they kind of fell over themselves, desiring to give Paul finances so that his ministry can continue. So he took those finances and took them to Corinth. And he built the church of Corinth on the finances from other churches. And the Corinthians refused to support him. And so he says, and when I was present with you and in need, I was not a burden to anyone, For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. And Achaia is the Roman word for Greece. That word means Greece. So he's boasting. What is he boasting about? He's boasting about the fact that he teaches without charge and that gracious people support him. And that boasting to the Corinthians is cutting them to the quick. Because to say, you know, all right, Corinthians, you want to be stingy? All right, you're stingy. But the Word of God is very explicit that the maturing believer becomes extremely gracious. And if the Corinthians are stingy and they're supporting false teachers, they are believing falsehood. They should be supporting doctrine, and they should be very, very gracious about it, because it's doctrine that is going to change people's lives. There's no greater investment. And so that's what he's saying. Look, I am going to boast to you about these other people who are giving because it might cause you to wake up. And that's why he says, why? Why do I boast? Because I don't love you? Am I putting you down here or convicting you is really the proper word. Am I convicting you because I don't love you? He says, God knows I love you. Of course I do. And so his boasting is a source of conviction for the Corinthians, who benefited greatly from Paul's teaching, and their hearts should be changed. It's God needs to teach us all to be gracious with all things that he has given us. We have a natural, of the flesh natural tendency to hoard. Our first thing that comes from our fallen state is a selfishness. It's a desire to promote self and to not take care of anybody else. Take care of me first. And that's always going to be with us. Your sin nature is not going away. And so there are going to be times where you find yourself going to hoard this. I want to keep this. God has to teach us to be exceedingly gracious. And we've studied it before. It's in 2 Corinthians 9, where God says, I will even supply the seed to the sower. The sower is the one who scatters but increases all the more because he's gracious. And God said, I will supply the seed for you. See, a gracious person, God can put stuff in that person's lives, and God knows that's a vehicle to get it to others. So why would God give? Well, you know, at times, of course, we know that there are stingy people who have a lot. But is that a blessing from God? I wonder. You know, but would God give his tremendous blessings to someone who's going to hoard it? Maybe to teach them a lesson, but we're talking about if God wants finances, time, work, talent, whatever it is, ministry, to go to various people's lives, he's going to bless people who are going to give it. And that's the vehicles he's going to use. It's the vessel that is useful to the master. And those vessels are going to be put into a group, and it's going to be called a local church, of which we have such a fortunate... We're so very fortunate and so very blessed to have this place where we can gather together and have face-to-face teaching as well as spread the word throughout the world. And as we do so, one thing that can never be compromised is the truth. And that's what Paul's getting at here, right? He's saying, look, I'm going to tell you what the real thing here is. And this is all building up to verse 13. Look again, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And all of what he's doing here is building up to that. You see, what Paul has done and continued to do is teach the truth dogmatically, and not compromise with the many who tried to make him compromise. He's got a lot of enemies, Paul does. And he's got his number one enemy is Satan and the kingdom of darkness, who are trying to stop him. Paul won't stop. You know how I love maps. I got a map coming up for your second missionary journey. He's not taking a bus either. You know, this guy's walking or getting on a ship and sailing. He's stranded at sea twice. One time, it came very close to dying. He's on the road, and very dangerous. He's robbed, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was stolen from. There were times where he had no food and water, exposed to the elements, freezing cold. But I'm going. He just wouldn't stop. That's why God could use him. The greatest sinner who ever lived, God said, I'm going to use you. So teaching the truth dogmatically is definitely going to step on toes of some who hold on to falsehood. It did to me, too. My toes were stepped on quite a bit. Well, that's not true. And you find out later on it is. And therefore, it shows a lack of love to be a people pleaser. And that's the point I was getting at before. We don't run around telling everybody what's wrong with their theology. All right, that's not our job. But definitely we're not to be people pleasers by compromising doctrine. Heck no. It's not going to be that way. What did the Lord's family think of him? What did Christ's family think of him? Isn't that crazy? His brothers said, you know, you should go to Jerusalem because all your disciples are down there. You know, and they were all completely being sarcastic to him. And from what we know, they came to believe later, but they did not believe. And he said, I came to set a mother against a daughter-in-law, a father against a son-in-law. I came with a sword that may divide a family. He says in verse 12, but what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. As we are. What's that? We're apostles too. That's what they said. They actually claimed to be, and it's not the wording used in the scripture, but what they claimed to be was super apostles. Because if Paul's an apostle, we know better than Paul. We know better than Peter. We know better than John. This is we're super apostles. And so this is why Paul stands on truth. It's the only thing that's going to expose the falsehood. Because it says, I got time. The New Year's not here yet. Actually, on the East Coast, it's coming up. The truth from doctrine is the only light that exposes falsehood as well as the true motives of the false and deceitful workers. So that's why it's got to be stood upon, the truth. It's just, that's it. And it's not complex. It just takes us a while to gather it all. It takes us a while to be convinced of its truth sometimes. It takes us a while to catch up to the fact that, you know, it is real and that it's true and that it is profitable extremely. It takes us a while to be convinced of that and that the cosmos, although it's got bells and whistles and it's got the, you know, pleasure for a season, pleasure for a moment, it doesn't deliver on what it promises. It just doesn't. This delivers much. Paul's dogmatic stance on the gospel is protecting the Corinthians as best that he can. Paul is fighting for them. You know, by writing this letter, and he writes it from, I believe he's in Thessalonica when he writes it. Paul's dogmatic stance on the gospel is protecting them. He's fighting for them at a great cost to himself. Although traveling has to do, and you know, imagine, here come all these, the Macedonians, right? The Philippians and Thessalonians. So it was Epaphroditus who brought it to him. And he's got this big wad of, he's got a trunk full of money now. All right, let's go, missionary journey. Let's go down that same path where we got robbed last week. Right, now we got money with us. At least the last time Paul could say, take what you want. I don't really have anything. So what does this reveal about Paul? Paul loves him. It's agape love. He lays down his life for the Corinthians, despite the fact that they insulted him, they've rejected him, they've judged him, they've gossiped about him, and they've accepted those who are trying to stop his ministry. And he still sits and writes to them. He still visits. He went back and saw them again. He still sends those other ministers that he's trained up, like Apollos and even Peter went, to teach them again. Because he won't quit on them. And why won't Paul quit on them? Because Paul knows the mind of Christ. Because Christ isn't going to quit on him. And therefore, he's not going to quit on these people. That's agape love. Now, when it says in verse 13, just a minute here, we can just one more thing. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So they're deceitful, and they disguise. It says, no wonder, even Satan disguises himself. It's the same word, disguise. He disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. All three words is the same word. Disguising, disguises, and disguise in verses 13, 14, and 15 is metaschematizo. Metaschematizo. M-E-T-A-S-C-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. And you see the word scheme in here, yeah? And the word, the prefix meta means to change. So what this word comes to mean is to change in appearance, to transform, or to alter oneself outwardly, like a chameleon, you know, blend into my environment. And so if you notice, it's an outward change. It is a change that adjusts itself to the moment, outwardly. When they're alone, greed, evil, sin, whatever they're doing, running around cosmic system doing the things that they do, evil, opposing God, all that stuff. When they're in front of the people of God, light, righteousness. It's an act. It's an act. And when we studied Romans 12, when we took on this doctrine of what is the church about, here's all the spiritual gifts Paul wrote in Romans 12, and then he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Agape love, the ultimate virtue. Let it be not something that's some overt thing that you're acting. Let it be the inward man that has been completely transformed by the Word of God that is alive and powerful, so that you're not actually trying to love, you become love. You abide in love. He said, let love of the brethren, Philadelphia love, be without hypocrisy. What do these guys do? Hypocrites. They act. And it shows us here that you can't tell who they are by their outward appearance. You've got to wait until they open their big fat mouths. And then you find out. No, no. No. Don't judge them. Don't. That's all for God's. That's what God does. God's the judge. Don't malign them. Don't criticize them. Don't gossip about them. Just know to be separate from them. And anybody that you know and love, let them know to be separate from them. And so this last point, this is hypocrisy, and it is in contrast to the true inward transformation of the believer into a brand new humanity at salvation. We were transformed into brand new creatures in Christ. See, are they transformed? No, no. They're outward. It's like they're putting on a new suit of clothes. They're not transformed. The believer was transformed into a brand new humanity at salvation, and that is to be followed by an inner transformation of the soul, heart, and mind through doctrine after salvation. Again, hypocrisy, that is here of the deceitful Satan's workers. Where are they? They are embedded in the church. They're behind the scenes, embedded in the church. They've infiltrated. They've done this. They've done it since the beginning. Right? They're already in Corinth. The church age is like 30 years old. They're already in there doing it. It's been around forever. All right, two verses. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by God the Holy Spirit. We completely renewed at the moment of salvation. And then in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same word that's used in Titus 3:5, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for your blessings this past year, and we look forward to tremendous blessings this next year. We are so grateful and so thankful for your faithfulness. We thank you for all that you have done, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.